Because I don't know if I remember how to preach, so that Sunday off kind of did me in. Well, I really am here. You're not hallucinating. So, but more importantly, God's here with us. So, I did have time to make a PowerPoint since I had 2 weeks to prepare for this sermon. So let's, we'll have some visual aids this morning. Let me turn this off. Maybe that'll help. That help? So we continue in our series of The Good and Beautiful God, and I found this picture online, and I really liked this picture because, to me, this defines the good and beautiful God. As I looked at this picture, I started to think, man, that guy under that tree could be any one of us. And how many things does that tree provide? Provide shade, could provide shelter, it might be a fruit tree that provides food, and then you've got the water there. You know, and we remember the Psalms, like a tree planted next to streams of living water. It just brings so many images to me of the goodness of God, and so I just couldn't help using that image in this sermon, and so really don't have anything else to say about it other than that. I don't know if it goes with anything else that I'm talking about, but I wanted to share why I picked that picture. So let's do a little bit of review since I was gone last week. Oh, I don't know where to point this. Maybe that way. Nope. That? Is it on? That's a good question. It's not on. It is now. There it goes. Okay, so far. Week one, we asked, what are we seeking? What is it in your life that your life is centered on? What are your thoughts and actions funneling towards? And I thought a lot about this question over the last week. I was actually challenged by almost every single one of the professors over the last 10 days in Colorado. And I was really challenged to meditate and to pray on our mission statement as a church. And especially that first part that says to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in whatever way we can. And I was challenged, are my thoughts, are my actions, is my life centered on funneling towards that thing that I feel called to? Are there areas in my life that Jesus might not be Lord? And what might those be? What can I do about giving those up to Him? And so that's the question that I want us to keep wrestling with throughout this series. What are you seeking? What is it that you feel called to? And is everything that you do and say and think funneling towards that thing that you feel God calling you to do? And then in week two, we learned God is good all the time. And we all resonated with there are times in our lives where maybe we've questioned God's goodness. But we have to trust that not just on the mountaintop, but in all things that God is good. And there are going to be things and times and circumstances in our lives that we don't understand. And when we do finally get explanation for those things, maybe someday in heaven, we can look back and truly see that God's provision and His goodness was always at work in those situations, that there was always a greater plan that God had in mind. And then, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, God is trustworthy. We have to let Jesus define what fatherhood means, what our Heavenly Father does and is in our lives. We can't project our own images of what a father is onto God, but we have to trust Jesus to define that through the Gospels. When we project our fallen understanding of fatherhood onto God, we get a false sense of God that can damage our relationship with Him. So that's kind of where we've been, and this is where we're going. God is generous. Matthew 21 through 15 will be our scripture for today, and it'll be a while till we're there, so if you want to just put your finger in that, that'd be great. I don't remember when it was. I think it was pretty close to my starting here, maybe 4 or 5 months into my time here. Somebody asked me or said something to me about when I was going to preach a fire and brimstone message. When are you going to just give it to us? And I thought a lot about that at that time, and I've thought a lot about it again recently. And the truth is, when I read the Bible, that's just not the God that I find. It's just not the God that I find. Are there moments where God's wrath is poured out? Yes. Are there times where God's angry in Scripture? Absolutely. Are there times where we find this angry God pouring out wrath onto people in certain times in Scripture? Yes, and you're going to find them. If you look, you will find them. But the larger narrative of Scripture, sometimes people call this the meta-narrative, the umbrella that comes over the entirety of the story of Scripture, from From the beginning, from creation, through Adam and Eve, through the flood, through the Israelites, through everything, all the way through Jesus Christ and on into Revelation, that story is redemption. It's reconciliation. It's bringing things back to the way they were created to be. So learning the smaller examples of God's wrath in the light of his everlasting love is what we are called to do. We're not supposed to draw these individual moments of God's wrath being poured out and then look at God as an angry and distant God. But we're supposed to see his love motivating every decision that he makes. And that's the definition that Dallas Willard gives of spiritual formation. He says, the process of spiritual formation in Christ is one of progressively replacing destructive images and ideas with images and ideas that filled the mind of Jesus himself. Spiritual formation in Christ moves towards a total interchange of our ideas and images for his. And I'm pretty sure, because I listened to last week's sermon, that that's exactly what you heard last week. To trust in God and lean not on your own understanding. We talked a little bit about, we used some big words in Sunday school this morning about the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Those are big words that basically mean how we read Scripture. When we eisegete Scripture, we take what we know in the world, what we have perceived, what we understand, the things that we believe, and we project them onto Scripture. So if we think that God is angry and distant, we project that onto Scripture when we read that. Exegesis, on the other hand, is reading Scripture in the context that it was written. Understanding the time, the place, the culture, the things that were happening in the time of the writer, and pulling out the message that was intended from those words at that time. So we have to have a heart that allows Jesus, that allows the Holy Spirit to replace our destructive images with the images that he holds in his own mind. So this week, our false narrative is that we earn God's favor. Anybody ever feel like they've got to earn God's favor? That what we do, what we say, better be in line so that we can receive the goodness of God in our lives? Here's some elements of this false narrative. Love and forgiveness are exchanged for performance. God only merits his love to those who live right. What God wants most for us is for us not to sin. There's a couple of elements that feed this false narrative. One is that it's based in half-truths. That's not all wrong. Those things that I just read to you are not all wrong. God does desire for us not to sin, but that desire is motivated by his love. He doesn't want us to sin because sin harms us, because sin hurts us, because sin separates us from him. It's also rooted in the real world. Is the real world a world of earning? Absolutely. Children earn their parents' love with good behavior, don't they? Good grades are earned with good performance. Affection is offered based on attractiveness. And I found a study that kind of supports that third point there. In 1995, the APA did a study that revealed that mothers of more attractive infants were more affectionate and playful compared to mothers with less attractive infants. In contrast, the mothers of less attractive infants were more likely to be attentive to other people rather than their own baby, and to engage in routine caregiving rather than affectionate behavior. The attitudes of the mothers of less attractive infants were also more negative than the mothers of more attractive infants. And just going back to that first one, children earn a parent's love with good behavior. Of course, our goal as parents is not for that to be the case. But this is my story. I shared a little bit about my growing up with you and the father that I had. This is what defined our home. I mean, he did not want to have anything to do with me unless I was performing well. If I did good on the soccer field, I got a pat on the back. If I brought home good grades, you know, then I got his attention. But other than that, it was just a series of trying to pine for his attention and pine for anything but negative attention. And so while those of us that strive to be good parents, maybe this is not the narrative, but there are many children out there who have to deal with that narrative of earning a parent's good behavior. And then, of course, rejection, loneliness, and isolation are consequences of failure. So the real world feeds this false narrative of earning God's favor. Supported by a misunderstood biblical narrative. supported by a misunderstood biblical narrative. This goes back to what I opened with, that there are evidence in scriptures of God pouring out his wrath at certain moments. For example, remember the Israelites who were punished and exiled for their disobedience to God? Does God not choose this whiny and adulterous band of nomads who frequently go after other gods? Does God not show his enduring love to them by sticking with them throughout the entirety of their exile? So yes, they are punished. Yes, they are prone to wander in the wilderness, but they're also, at a certain point, allowed into the land of milk and honey. God sticks with them. He doesn't just turn his back on them and say, you know what, I've had it with you guys. He continues to work in their lives until he sees transformation. And then we have David. We could say anything. We could say a lot of things about David. David had a pretty interesting view of what life was supposed to be like. Let's just take the example of his illegitimate child. So he has a child under an adulterous relationship, and this child dies. Now we could say, well, that's God pouring out his wrath. And in a way it is. But in reality, David should have been the one that died. Right? But instead, God transforms David's life. He transforms his heart, and eventually David is known as a man after God's own heart. And God blesses him with another child from the same woman. So God redeems a relationship. God blesses David, and then we have Solomon, who is a wise and powerful ruler. Sin has consequences. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say that there's not consequence to sin, because there absolutely is consequence to sin. But God does not reject us because of sin. He pursues us all the more because of sin. He desires for us to have connection with him, and sin is the thing that separates us, and that is the reason he hates sin so much. He created us to love and honor him, and for him to love us in return, or to love us first. We are his precious creatures, his precious creation, and the reason he hates sin so much is because that is the wedge that's driven between us and him. It's encouraged by the church. This false narrative is encouraged by the church. This is the dominant theme of many pulpit ministries. God is good, you're bad, try harder. Anybody experience that? God is good, you're bad, try harder. That's a rough message to hear from the pulpit. That's a small piece of a larger meta-narrative, of a larger whole of who God is. That's like me. Well, okay, let's say, for example, everybody says that musicals have three parts, right? Boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl. Now, if I were to take one piece of that, let's say I would take the boy loses girl piece of that musical, and I tried to explain the entire story of what that musical was about to you based only on that piece of the story, would you have a very good idea of what that story was about? So when we take the moments in Scripture where God is wrathful, where God pours out his anger on people, and we explain the entirety of who God is based on those small pieces of Scripture, we have a warped view of who God is. We have a false sense of this all-encompassing, all-powerful being. Because when I read Scripture from beginning to end, which I've done several times, the story that I get is redemption every time. The story I get is God's love every time. There are times where he has to pour out punishment, but it's always for the greater good. It's always for the sake of the entirety of mankind, to bring redemption to the world. Guilt, fear, and shame are the chosen tools of many churches. This is a sad, sad story to me, because God's church was created to encompass the first and two and greatest commandments, which are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What happens when we're motivated to change the way we live by fear, by guilt, by shame? What happens? Does it last very long? Think about a rebellious teenager under a strict parent. At some point, they get tired of being afraid. They get tired of feeling guilty, and they rebel. The same thing is true when churches use guilt and shame and fear to pressure people into change. Eventually, they get tired of it. And these adolescent Christians get to a certain point where they rebel. And the sad thing is they're rebelling against this picture that's painted of God that's not close to even real, that's not close to encompassing the fullness of who God is. We sang a couple of songs this morning that start to capture that piece when we sing of the everlasting love. That's who God is. And it's not just in the New Testament. We find it throughout Scripture, the everlasting love of God. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? What did God do? Anybody know the next step that God took after they sinned and he found them naked, covered in fig leaves? What did he do? He hemmed them clothes. He made them clothes. He didn't shake his finger at them. He didn't strike them with a bolt of lightning. He made them clothes. He tried to redeem that situation. And then the story continues. Throughout Scripture, we find redemption. We find God's grace and mercy poured out upon us. And then we have Jesus' narrative of the generous God. Matthew 20, 1 through 15. I have it split up here because there's a lot of words in this, so I had to use two slides. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "What have you been standing? Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the supervisor, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only an hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" Now the gospel is full of examples of the generous God. This is just one that I picked. It's one that James Bryan Smith uses in his book. And there's a specific reason that this one stands out more than the others. And that's because this story of the rich landowner was a common story told by the rabbis of that day. Not just Jesus. The other rabbis used this story. Only the punchline was a little bit different. Because when the rabbis told the story, the reason that they gave for the last ones hired getting paid the same is because they worked harder, because they did more with the time that they were given. And Jesus just completely flips this upside down. Did they work harder? Jesus says, probably not. But I can pay them what I want to pay them because I'm generous, because I'm pouring out grace to them. This is a parable of generosity. Jesus draws a clear line between the world of merit and the world of grace. I said earlier, in the real world, the real world that we live in, that we work in, that we go to school in, that we grow up in, is a world of earning. We have to earn everything that we have. But in our relationship with God, we don't have to earn anything. We can't. There's nothing that we can do that will earn God's favor, because we all fall short. None of us can be good enough to earn God's favor, to earn God's love. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we can approach the throne. I did a word study of Scripture as I was preparing for this. Well, I lost a slide. Let's see if I can find it. Nope. All right, I lost a slide. I'll just tell you about it. I looked for the word earn in Scripture. And I found it in many forms. It's not just earn. This is earn, earning, earnest, anything that has those four letters together, E-A-R-N. And it's found less than 40 times in the New International Version. And none of those times does it apply to God's favor or love. Then I did a word search for the word grace. Anybody want to guess how many times I found grace in the Bible? And this is just grace. This is not graceful or gracing. This is just G-R-A-C-E. Anybody want to guess? 100? Not quite that many. In the New International Version, it's found just over 120 times. And in almost every case, it is God pouring out his unearned favor upon us. We can't earn this. It's a gift from God given to us. And he'll give it to us over and over again as many times as we ask for it. In James Smith's book, he gives this idea of generosity versus scarcity. I guess I don't have any more about that on the slide. But basically what he says is that generosity in our world is inspired from one of two things. It's either inspired from abundance or it's inspired from compassion. For example, if I have an abundance, say I have 100 chickens. Brianne, you'd like this one. I have 100 chickens. I don't have any problem giving away one or two or three or even five of those chickens because I'm still going to have a lot of chickens. That's the idea of abundance. But I can also be inspired to generosity by compassion. Say I only have one chicken, but I see that your family is struggling and that if I don't sacrifice that chicken and give it to you, that you might starve. And so I move by compassion to be generous. Sadly, in our world, we live in what's called a world of scarcity. James Smith defines it like this. Maybe we never got enough love from our parents, enough toys on our birthday, or enough affirmation from those who know us. Our checking account is limited, and often our money is spent before we earn it. Living from a condition of scarcity, we learn to protect what we have. If we give it away, we might end up in dire straits. This is another example of a narrative that the world paints for us, and we project that onto God. God's not running short on anything. God's not running short on love, on grace, on compassion, on forgiveness. He's not running short on those things. And he has compassion for us. The word compassion, I don't remember the Greek word, but it's a real nasty sounding word. It sounds like you're hawking a loogie when you say it. And really the root definition of that word is a deep pain in your gut. In the inmost part of your being, just a deep pain for that person and for their condition. And God feels that. So not only is he inspired to be generous because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he's inspired because he knows our condition. And it hurts him deeply. So when I read those examples of God pouring out wrath throughout Scripture, do I think he did it with a smile or a smirk on his face? Absolutely not. He did it with a tear in his eye. Because he thought of every other way that he could have resolved that situation first. He thought of every other way that he could bring redemption to that situation first, but he knew that if he didn't make that choice then, that there might be a chance that we might not have experienced the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross so that we could be here today. So that we could approach the throne as many times as we need to ask for forgiveness. So what does God really want? Anybody want to know? What does God really want from us? I want to know. Well, if I can find it in my notes, I'll tell you. Jesus was once asked, which is the greatest commandment? And of course, he says, to love God with all you are and all you have. With everything in your being. So what God really wants is for you to know him and love him. For you to know him personally. To know who he really is. Not who you think he is based on some circumstances or some sermons that you've heard or three pieces of scripture that you read, but he really wants you to take the time to know him. To know him through the character of his son. To know him through the actions that he's taken throughout scripture to make sure that we could experience salvation at some point in our life. We all have a choice. God doesn't drive us away from him, he draws us to him. It's our choice whether or not we accept that or not. So what God wants most for you is for you to know him and to love him. So what if God isn't mad at you? What if God isn't mad at you? What if God is actually like the God Jesus describes in the Gospels? What if God delights in you regardless of how you look or act or what you have or haven't done? What if that's true? How do you respond to that God? I think the only way that we can respond is by loving him. If you ever met somebody in your life that completely accepted you exactly the way you are, wouldn't you want to spend more time with that person? My favorite saying about God is he loves you right where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. We don't have to reach a certain point in life in order to have a relationship with God. He wants us to start now and continue that as a process. He transforms our lives. We don't do anything about it. We just let him work. We'll get to that in a second. So the narrative that God loves us and longs for us to love him in return provides a genuine, lasting incentive to change. Our change, our transformation, our repentance, which means to turn and walk the other direction, shouldn't be inspired by anything except love. Not by guilt, not by shame, but by love. God will spend the entirety of your life wooing you to him. He will do everything that he can to help you see that his love is real and genuine. That's his desire for you. Two of my favorite verses in the Bible are 1 John 4:10 and 11. It says, In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. You get what that means? God loved us first. He doesn't love us because we loved him. He loved us first. That's powerful. That's profound. In this world of earning, in this world where we have to do everything we can to experience affirmation or affection from someone else, we don't have to do anything. God already loves us. And he desires for our response to be to love him back, to get to know him deeper through prayer, through scripture, through study, through just spending time with him, what we did earlier today, just sitting at his feet. Because through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the blood that he shed on the cross, we can approach the Holy of Holies. We carry it with us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to go somewhere to be with God. He's with us always. Isn't that great? So my prayer is that these verses, God loved you first, and as a result, go and love one another, that that be the bedrock of who God is to us, that that be the dominant narrative in our lives, that God loves you right where you are, and that transformation takes place when you allow that love to move throughout you. Now, I want to be clear. I made this point earlier, but I want to make it again. This does not negate God's hate of sin. And if we choose to go down the other path, and we choose not to accept this invitation to have a relationship with him, there will be a time where judgment comes. There will be a time of separation. In Hebrews 9, it says that we have one life to live and then the judgment. We have, from the time we're born until the time we take our last earthly breath, to make the right choice. Just like the generous landowner. It doesn't matter if we come at 6 in the morning or at 5 in the evening. If we make the right choice, we're going to earn the wage. But if you don't, there will be a separation, and that's why this is so important to understand. God will continue to woo you throughout your life, but if you still choose not to accept him, there's going to be a time of separation, a time of judgment. And that's where the fire and brimstone come in. That's where the punishment, the everlasting torture comes in. The stuff that I don't like to talk about. My hope and my prayer is that God's love will motivate us the right direction. That's why it's so important for us to keep asking that question. What are we seeking? Is Jesus Christ truly Lord and Savior in our lives, in every aspect of our lives? And are people seeing that? Are your friends, are your neighbors, are your coworkers, are your sons and daughters, your parents, your aunts and uncles, those people that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, do they see that he's Lord in your life? Are you taking every opportunity you can to show them that love, to introduce them to the good and beautiful God that desires for them to know him and love him? Because if you're not, and that time comes and goes, separation is coming. Hell is a real place. Very real. So let's do what we can to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in whatever way we can. And let's be specific about that. Because it's easy for us to leave and say whatever way we can and let's just go on and live our lives and hope that people see it. But let's be specific. Let's think of some tangible ways for you and you and you and you and you that you can proclaim Jesus Christ and Lord and Savior in a specific way to a specific group of people at a specific time. Amen? So our soul training exercise, let's just go through briefly where we've been. Sleep. Everybody been sleeping? Good. Silence. Everybody been quiet? Good. Counting your blessings. I hope your list is continuing, and keep adding to that, because the blessings never stop, guys. God will continue to bless you in ways, and you'll start to realize blessings that you never even knew were blessings. And then this week, praying Psalm 23. This is where they start to get a little specific, all right? Psalm 23. Read this, pray this, make this a prayer. This is one of the examples, not a New Testament. This is not New Covenant stuff. This is back in the Old Testament. The psalmist understood the good and beautiful God, the generosity of God, the love of God, the God that desires for us to know and love him. So make this your prayer. Pray this throughout the week. Try to pray it every day if you can. Don't just read it, but really focus and meditate on the words. Allow these words to transform your belief of the picture that you've painted in your head of God. Allow these attributes to start to spill into that picture so that you can start to have a full picture of who God is and not just a narrow view from what you've heard and experienced. And then we'll come back next week and hopefully you'll have some stories. I haven't heard any stories of people sleeping or silence or blessings lately, so I'm excited. So if you have one, talk to me about it. I'd like to hear it. So, and then, of course, we'll pray Psalm 23 and we'll come back next week. And next week we're going to talk about God is love. So I'm excited for that. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're a loving God that looks for every way possible to draw us to you. For every way possible for us to experience your love, Lord. And you do it up until the last minute, Lord. You are working relentlessly and tirelessly to pursue us and draw us to you. Lord, I pray that we respond to that by turning to you, by turning away from the wickedness of this world, by turning away from the sinful desires of our flesh, from the draw of the enemy, so that we might live righteous lives before you. Lord, we know that transformation isn't possible. It's not something that we can force on our own, that we can use our willpower to change ourselves, Lord, but that we just have to submit ourselves to you and allow you to work from the inside out. And Lord, my prayer is that through this series that we're starting to realize that and we're starting to accept that you do desire our best interest, that you do want to work in our lives to bring goodness, that you do desire for us to experience abundant life. So, Lord, I pray that as we leave here, that we can take these truths and apply them to our lives. That we can truly begin to fall in love with the good and beautiful God that you are. And through that, that we might extend that love to other people. And, Lord, that we can share your story. We can share the sacrifice that you made, the salvation that we can find through it, and the love that you have to offer to those around us. Lord, help us to be infectious with your love. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.